and turn to the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation. Find chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. If you're using a Bible in front of you, it's page 1238. What comes to your mind when you hear the word tolerance? One of the definitions I found of tolerance is this: a fair, objective, and permissive attitude toward opinions, beliefs, and practices that differ from one's own. Well, first glance, that kind of definition sounds okay. You know, be fair and objective, to be open to other people, realizing not everybody is like me. I could be convinced to think tolerance by that definition is a good thing. But as you probably know, in our world today, especially with those who follow Christ, tolerance has been given kind of a new definition. Tolerance is more like you need to not only accept other people for how they're different, but you actually need to agree with them. And if you disagree in any aspect of what they believe or how they live, then you're actually intolerant. You're hateful. And all kinds of other names, especially maybe you'd be called on social media. So tolerance has gotten a whole new definition. And actually, as Christ followers, we are told to love everyone, regardless of where they are, regardless of what's going on in their life, to show them Christ-like love. But one thing that we find that was happening 2,000 years ago in the churches the Revelation addressed, and certainly continues to happen today, is that sometimes as Christ followers and as churches, in our desire to show Christ-like love, in our desire to show a tolerance for where people are, we instead are willing to tolerate anything. We're willing to tolerate false teaching. We're willing to tolerate sinful lifestyle. In our attempt to be liked by everyone, in our attempt to try to not be called names or to be seen as unloving or intolerant, we actually oppose God. And that's something that's not that difficult, that it can happen to any of us and it can happen to any church. And it's one of the things that some of the churches addressed in the book of Revelation were struggling with at that time. We're going to take a look at two of these churches this morning. If you'd like to take notes and follow along, there's an outline there in your bulletin. We begin with the church in Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Stop there for a moment. Again, at the beginning of each of these letters, you have the same thing said to the angel of the church in a particular city. Again, some people think this is an angel as we think about it, that God used in different ways to protect and deliver. Some think that because this means messenger, that this is a leader, an elder, a pastor of the church. It doesn't really matter which it is, because we look at what we do know, what's important. He's delivering this message to the messenger of the church to be able to deliver it to the people, to say, this is what I want you to know. And he begins with what he wants them to know about himself. Continue there in verse 18. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. In the beginning of each of these letters, Jesus, as the true messenger of this letter, says, here's what I want you to know about me. Now, he identifies him as the Son of God. This is a representation of God's glory. He is deity. He is God in the flesh. He wants them to know who he is. And he uses these terms to describe himself here in Revelation. Let's go ahead and write these down when it comes to what about Jesus. Again, there's some different thoughts that people have about exactly what he's talking about. But in the context of Revelation, he knows and sees all in judgment. These eyes of blazing fire, the kind of eyes that look deep, that look beyond any kind of facade, he wanted them to know, I know exactly what's going on. And those eyes are a part of judgment. I know what's happening that should not be happening. Secondly, he is all-powerful in judgment. Now, Thyatira was apparently known for their bronze work, but these bronze feet of Jesus are incomparable, even to what they could do in that day. The idea that Jesus is able to crush his enemies under his feet, that he is in full control as he comes partly in judgment. This is how he's revealing himself to this particular church. So, what do we know about Thyatira? Commentator Hemer writes this about Thyatira, that it was the least known, least important, and least remarkable of the cities. It was an expendable military outpost about 40 miles southeast of Pergamos, known for its trade guilds like wool, linen, leather, bronze, especially purple dye. In fact, if you've ever heard of a woman called Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, she was a seller of purple fabrics from Thyatira. She trusted in Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and could have been instrumental even in the evangelization of that city in that day. Well, Jesus had some things in the context of him knowing what was going on. He had some things to say to this particular church. Look at verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. First, he commends them before he tells them the problem that he knows is going on. So let's go ahead and write this down. What about the church? More than ever, they were patiently and faithfully loving and serving God and others. He wants them to know he knows the effort that they're giving. In fact, they're giving more effort than they did at first. They're growing in this. They're enduring. They're patiently, faithfully loving. They're loving God. They're loving other people. They're doing some things that they should be doing, that they should be known for. He's commending them for this. Before he says this in verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. He reveals something else here about the church. Let's write this down. They were tolerating a false teacher who is leading God's people into sin. So they were doing some good things, but they were so focused on being loving and serving others that they had become tolerant of something God did not tolerate. And that was a false teacher. Jesus is calling Jezebel, who is leading them into sexual immorality, leading them into the worship of idols. So, who's this Jezebel? Well, according to the Life Change Bible Study series in Revelation, take a look up here. When this pagan princess, Jezebel, became queen of Israel, she encouraged Israel to practice idolatry and immorality, including the sexual rites of the fertility deities. Thus, her name is a fitting nickname for the false prophetess of Thyatira. They remember the story of Jezebel. That was Ahab's wife and how she led even God's people into these things that this Jezebel is doing as a false prophetess, calls herself a prophet of God, but certainly is not, leading them into two things, sexual immorality and false worship of idols. So he uses Jezebel not because the false prophet was, that was actually her name, but to identify her, this is what she's doing, just like the Jezebel of old. Apparently, she had the personality, she drew people's attention, and even in the church, she was able, in a way, to get them to think that this was a loving thing to do. Now, the eating of meat that was offered to idols didn't have to be sinful. In fact, if you look in the context of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says, actually eating the meat is not a sinful thing. Well, what makes it sinful? It makes it sinful if you're doing it in the worship, in the context of the worship of false gods, which apparently is what they had been led to do by this false teacher. Now, how could a church who had heard the gospel, who was faithful in serving God and serving others, how could God come to them and say, I have this thing against you? How could they get to that spot? Sometimes as followers of Christ, we think, well, I'll never walk away. I'll never be deceived. Or as a church, it will never happen to us. Yet it happens to many who profess to follow Christ, and it happens to many churches that began by teaching the truth. Think about this. Let's think about someone coming to the church. Let's say you know them, you trust them. They've led you in doing good things in the community, in serving God and serving people. But then they start to say things like, you know, not everybody in this world is like you and me. They don't all have the same beliefs that we do. And that's okay. We need to love them anyway, right? We need to show care and concern for them. We shouldn't live in judgment on them, should we, as lovers of God? So if they're living in a way that we don't like, let's not criticize them. They may think God has given them a different sexual identity, or maybe God has given them a different openness in how they enjoy their sexuality. Is it really ours to say what someone does in the privacy of their bedroom? Shouldn't they be able to do what they want to do and us love them anyway? And why don't we go to the temple market today near the temple and let's show our love and concern for people who may not believe exactly the way that we do. We're going to eat the meat and enjoy the food that's sacrificed to their gods that we don't understand. It's their way of finding salvation. And we need to show an openness and a tolerance to where they are. So let's go down today and enjoy that with them to let them know we're there supporting the direction they're going. Those kinds of things are things that followers of Christ and churches actually start to believe. That the way to show love is to not say anything against the way a person is living or what they believe. And before they know it, they're living themselves in ways that God said, I don't want you to do that. Sexual immorality, including that, and the worship of other gods. So the church seemed to be silent on some of those things that were going on, but God certainly was not. Join me in verse 21. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, speaking of the false prophetess, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Let's write this down about the church. He says, repent of your sins or face judgment along with the false teachers. So Jesus said this about the woman who is leading others astray. I've given her the opportunity to repent. I've let her know that she's going the wrong direction, teaching the wrong direction, but she's been unwilling. So because of that, I'm going to bring suffering. I'm going to bring suffering on her. I'm going to bring suffering on all those who align themselves with her. Now, we don't know exactly what that is. He doesn't exactly lay it out right here. But we know that those who decided to be led astray by her teaching and began to live in a way that did not honor God would have discipline coming, would have suffering coming. In fact, he says, her children, these would be those probably who have her spiritual DNA, who are not true believers, her children are going to face death, whether that's physical death in discipline or spiritual death that they certainly were going to face. Jesus is trying to let them know, listen, I'm not messing around with this. The false teacher that's there in the church that's leading some of you astray, I'm going to deal with her, but you have an opportunity. Look at verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Here's what he says about the church. Let's write this down. There is hope for those of you who hold firmly to the truth. There were those in the church who did not get deceived, who held on to the truth of the teaching that they had received. He lets us know it's not the false teacher themselves. This lie really comes from Satan. That's where all false teaching really comes from. It says, hold on to the truth you have and live it out. According to Christ-centered exposition, exalting Jesus in Revelations, take a look up here. Jezebel claims she could lead the church into the deeper life, into greater depths of spiritual understanding and experience. She offered a Jesus plus theology. However, what she actually gave them was the deeper lie of Satan, spiritual ignorance, and a no Jesus theology. In contrast, Jesus says, stay with me and I will put on you no other burden. Stay with me. Don't follow the seduction of Satan, the doctrine of demons. Jesus says, hold on to what you have until I come. And Jesus then challenges them with these future promises. Look at verse 26. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What else about the church? Let's write this down. True believers, revealed by living for Christ, will rule with Him and have Him. Now, just as with many passages in Scripture and many passages here in Revelation, there's some different variations that people come up with and think these things are saying. But we're trying to do our best in our approach to Revelation to say, okay, what's the context of Revelation? What's the context of Scripture? And try to let it speak for itself. So the one who is victorious, according to verse 25, the one that would hold on to this truth until death or until Jesus returned, this is not someone who is in danger of losing their salvation. This is someone imperfect like us who is a true follower of Christ. They are the victorious ones. They will be victorious someday. And so he's challenging them to live like that today. What does he say about the future rewards? He says they will rule with him, probably referencing back to Psalm 2, 7 to 9. Many biblical scholars believe he's talking about the ruling that will come with Christ during the 1,000-year reign on earth when Jesus comes back. And apparently, according to these verses, the ruling, which means shepherding, includes bringing judgment. Believers who stay true will be one day ruling with him. Now, the believers in the first century and us today, we have no idea exactly what that looks like. We don't know the timing of all of that or exactly what that's going to be, but we have enough to challenge and motivate us. This is what your future holds. If you're a true believer, and just keep holding on to what you know to be true, because this is what's going to happen in the future, you will have these rewards. And what was the other reward? The morning star. Now, some think this refers to the rapture. Some think it's about imitating Christ and having his glory. But again, if we're going to just look at the context of Scripture and Revelation, let's look ahead to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. It's up here. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Probably what Jesus is saying is, here's your greatest reward. You get me. I am your reward one day. Stay true to what you know to be true about me. Stay true to following me. And this is what you have to look forward to in eternity. Whoever has the ears to hear, let him hear, mentioned each time in these letters, that they were expected, if they had spiritual understanding, they were expected to understand what he was saying to them. And the same holds true for us today. So when it comes to this church here at Thyatira, what are some applications for us? Let me give you a few suggestions that you can be praying through and thinking through this week. What about us? First, keep loving and serving God and others, but don't tolerate false teaching. Yes, keep serving God. Yes, be faithful. Yes, look for ways to show Christ's love to other people. Don't stop doing that. If you're not doing that, start doing that. Keep being a follower of Jesus and a church that's known for how they love others. But what was happening in Thyatira is that they were so focused on that, they decided maybe it's not so important what we're teaching. Maybe it's not so important that these things don't sound quite right. And Jesus is saying, actually, it is important. Don't forsake what you know to be true. Don't tolerate false teaching. This happens for believers who profess to know Christ and follow Him. It happens in churches. Sometimes churches are known for how great they are at loving and accepting everybody in the community. That's a good thing. But because they want to be known for that, they decide not to speak against what God's Word makes clear. And so He says, you can do both. You can love other people like Christ loves, and you can stay true to my Word. Secondly, if you find yourself living in deception and sin, there is hope. Repent. And he says that to several of these churches. Remember, repent doesn't mean just to confess and say, I did it. I know I did the wrong thing. To repent means to turn. It's to change your thinking. You're going one way, you turn 180 degrees and you go the other way. To change your thinking and also then change your behavior. And that's what he's asking them to do. And what we need to do. If we recognize that we've started to hold on to something that's not true, if we start to live in a way that we know God says don't, we have this hope. We can repent. We can turn. Thirdly, hold on firmly to the truth, knowing that one day we will have Christ and rule with him. Sometimes it's helpful to look beyond this short temporal life because it gets hard, difficult. But to remember that if you hold on to that truth, the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel, when this short life is over, this is what you have to look forward to. All these rewards, including ruling with Christ and including having Christ himself. Let's move on here to the church of Sardis on the back of your notes there. Chapter 3 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Let's stop there for a moment. Again, we have Jesus at the very beginning of these letters revealing something about himself. And here he says, I hold the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Let's write this down and then consider it. What about Jesus? He has the fullness of the Spirit for full knowledge and the angels of the churches for full protection and leadership. Now, the reason we can kind of have an idea of what he's talking about here is because he actually talked about this way back at the first chapter of Revelation, referring to the fullness of God and of the Spirit in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, he reveals that the seven spirits that he's talking about here, or the seven stars, actually, that he's talking about here, are the messengers of the churches. So he is talking about this full knowledge that he has, the fullness of God, and the full protection and leadership that he's given to these churches. That's who Jesus is, and it's important to what he has to say to them. Now let's consider the city of Sardis and the church of Sardis. According to the Life Change Bible Study series in Revelation, take a look up here. Sardis had been a rich and glorious city in the 5th and 6th centuries BC. After an earthquake in AD 17, Rome rebuilt Sardis, but the reversal of decay was only temporary. The contrast between past splendor and present decay was notable, although the city was still wealthy. So here you have the city that has some wealth, sees themselves in a certain way, but God is saying, I have the fullness of the Spirit. I have the messengers of the churches. I know exactly what's going on. Continue there in chapter 3, verse 1 at the end. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. What about the church? Let's write this down. Regardless of your reputation, you are a dead church. Jesus had full knowledge. If you think about the church in Sardis being here today, they had a great facility. They had a great personality leading the church. They had all the programs. They had a great worship team. They had everything happening so that as people, if you were to interview anyone, say, hey, tell me about the church of Sardis, they'd say, that church is alive. Here's all the things they're doing. And Jesus says, I'm looking beyond that facade. I'm looking to the heart of your church. And I tell you, you are actually dead. When it comes to spiritual things, you are not alive. Seems like a pretty harsh statement. And yet, here's what he says to them. There's hope. Verse 2. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Let's write this down about the church. He says, wake up, repent, or face judgment. He knows the reality about them. He knows, yes, you have great facilities, you have great programs, you've got a great worship team, but that's not what true spiritual life is all about. Like someone was dead, they needed to wake up. What did he say? Strengthen what remains and is about to die. He says, you've got a heartbeat, but it's very weak. Author Daniel Aiken put it this way. Take a look up here. They had grown content with a mediocre, halfway, comfortable, and convenient Christianity. Their faith was not radical. It was almost invisible. That's what had happened to the church of Sardis. So he says, remember what you have received and heard. What is Jesus asking them to remember? Probably goes back to when they first came to Christ. What had they received and heard? The gospel. They had received and heard the gospel. God came in the flesh, Jesus, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, and rose again. Somehow, they had lost sight of that. Somehow, they had started to think, well, that's too offensive to people. People don't want to hear that. We need to be open to what other people want to say, saying, remember, that's the truth. The gospel, God's word, hold on to that. That's what you need to hold on to and to be able to continue to give to others. That's what you heard at the beginning. That's where true life is. So what did they need to do? They needed, again, to repent. Remember, to repent means they got to turn. So they got to turn from the direction they were going, and they need to go back to the truth of God's word, to the truth of the gospel. The resurrection that God could bring them to their church began with repentance. And he warned them, what happens if they do not repent? He said he would come in judgment like a thief. Not like the particular thieves I read about this last week. In November 29th, way back in 1978, David Goodhall and two female accomplices entered a home supply shop in England. They decided they had a plan for shoplifting, and so they stuffed some curtains into a plastic carrier bag, and the three of them decided to split up as they left the store. But they were apprehended as soon as they tried to do that and got to the exits by three, as they called them, store detectives. What they did not know as they planned their robbery was that at that very same time and day, that particular store was having a training session for store detectives. And so all the store detectives there were being trained, and as soon as they tried to shoplift and get out of the store, they were apprehended. Love reading stories about would-be thieves who don't plan ahead. When I read this about Jesus, however, when he says, I'm going to come like a thief, the kind of thief that Jesus comes is like the good thief, where you don't know that he's coming. You don't know when he's coming. You're unprepared, and Jesus says, if you're unwilling to repent, you just keep going your own path, there's going to come a day when you don't know it. I'm going to come, and it's going to be like a thief, and then comes judgment. So now is their opportunity, and some of them were holding true. Back to chapter 3, look at verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's write this final thing down about the church. Those that were truly alive would walk with Jesus, be seen as righteous with Jesus, and be confirmed for eternity with Jesus. Jesus said, there are some of you that have not yet soiled their clothes. In other words, not everyone is dead. There are some who are living in purity and righteousness. He says, they are worthy. What's he saying? He's not saying you're worthy because you've done good things in your own power. He's saying in the context of Scripture, you're worthy because I have given you my righteousness. You've trusted in me. You follow me. I'm righteous. I'm completely pure, and I give it as a gift to you. So those of you who are walking with me, those of you who are truly followers of me, will be in white, will have this righteousness, will have this eternal life with me. So he's not emphasizing in this context that someone can lose their salvation, but actually the opposite. According to Walvoord and Zuck, take a look up here, a person who is truly born again remains regenerate, as John said elsewhere. While this passage may imply that a name could be erased from the book of life, actually it only gives a positive affirmation that their names will not be erased. Now he's talking about this idea of the book of life. There are some places where this may refer to someone losing their life, but I think in the context here of Revelation, it's the idea of this, and we'll see it later in Revelation, this kind of spiritual register of those who have trusted in Christ. Their names are written there. And those who have truly trusted in Christ, regardless of what happens in their life, their names are there. And the positive thing that he's saying is their names will never be taken out. He wanted to motivate them. He wanted to encourage them to say, listen, if you're a true follower of me, you've got to hold on to the truth. Reveal that you truly follow me. Because when this short life is over, here's what happens in the future. Here's what happens as your reward. So let's consider for a moment, what about us as we look at this particular church of Sardis? Are there some things that we can apply? Let me give you a few examples, some ideas that you can be thinking about and praying through this week. First of all, what about us? Look for signs of life. Look for signs of life. How do you know if you are showing a sign of life as a follower of Christ? How do we know as a church that we're showing signs of life? What would the scriptures tell us? Let me just give you five things that I think can help us know that we're alive. I don't have this in your notes anywhere, but just consider this for a moment. How do you know if you're alive? You're not a prisoner to the past, but you're striving ahead what God has for you. Whether it's good or bad in your past or as a church, you're striving ahead to what God has for you in the future. Two, you're driven by your God-given purpose. He's given you a purpose in how to live your life and what we need to be doing as a church. And you're driven by that, not distracted. Three, you're focused on helping people take their next steps in Christ. You know that's the most important thing in life. So that's your focus. That helps you to know that you're alive. Four, you're dependent on God's Spirit. You're led by His Word. Again, you don't get distracted by some charismatic leader or someone who is trying to talk you into seeing life a different way. You're dedicated to what God has said. And five, you're incorporating prayer in all aspects of life and ministry. You are dependent upon God, not trying to live life on your own. That demonstrates signs of life. Secondly, hold firmly to your faith based on the truth of God's Word. It's our desire at Weymouth Community Church that yes, we show love to all. We show Christ's love, but that we refuse to put aside God's truth. We keep coming back to the gospel because the gospel not only saves you in the first place and leads you to Christ, but the gospel continues to change us and remind us of what is most important in this life and how to follow Christ. And thirdly, with eternal rewards in mind, repent of any known sins and align your lives with Jesus once again. We have to be humble before God. If we realize, okay, I've been going the wrong direction. I've been holding on to the wrong thing. I've been living the wrong way. You still have hope. Because if Christ is in you, He'll help you to know, hey, you're going the wrong direction. So turn it back around. Repent. Start thinking the right way. So then you can live the right way. Hold on to what you know to be true, because this life will be over, and then comes true life with Christ. I'd like you to stand with me. I'll ask the worship team to come. And as they're coming, maybe just take a moment just for you personally, between you and God. You haven't had time to process these passages yet, maybe, but just consider, are you willing to submit yourself to God and to say, God, if there's something you want me to see from this, if there's something you want me to turn from, if there's something I need to start thinking differently about and go in a different direction, if there's something from these two churches I'm supposed to learn, let me know what it is, and I'm willing to do it. Maybe just say that prayer. Take a moment to pray before we close as we sing. Let's pray together.